Thank you so much, Alberta Baptist Church, for giving me this opportunity. Pastor Big Daddy, thank you. Would thank Colby as well if he were here, but I'm so grateful that our pastors have allowed me this chance to be able to open God's word, if for no other reason for what I'm going to say in the next 90 seconds, and that is this. We want to say as the Keziah family that there has been no greater way we could have anticipated you all as our home, quote, sending church. There's no way we could have anticipated a better way for you all to minister to us in this time of transition. And so we want to say thank you so much, not just for your prayers, but for the way you really have allowed us to know God better. And for the way you have surrounded us with authentic biblical community. And for the way you have enabled us better to live on mission for the glory of his name. And so thank you for these past few months, for everything, most recently for the way you've showered on us with the birth of our little girl, Lottie Caroline. And because she is not of the age of accountability, she is not here yet this morning. Katie is with her at home. So maybe next week, Lord willing, you can meet her. But thank you for showering us with your loves and your gifts as we walk through that most recent transition. And for those of you who don't know, that she is our fifth child, and she is doing well. Mother, daughter, siblings, everyone's well. God's grace is just making this as smooth as could be. So thank you so much. If you have your copies of God's Word, please find the Old Testament book of Jonah. We're going to be camping out in Jonah chapter 3. But I started thinking about that. I started thinking about, as I was thinking about this text and about what our leadership here and what we as a church here at Alberta Baptist Church seek to do, you know, we hear that a lot. You know, we want to know God, we want to find community, we want to live on mission. And I wonder how many of us walk into this room, and when we hear that articulated, I wonder if there's ever part of us that somewhat dissects those three lofty pursuits and compartmentalizes them. And so what I mean by this, so we want to know God, there's our vertical deal. We want to find community, there's our horizontal deal. And we want to live on mission, there's our outward deal. Those are our three pursuits we're trying to engage in. That's a great way to think about that. But I wonder if the Lord would from time to time want us to think about those things, not necessarily as separate, but more symbiotic. So what I mean by this is it possible to really know God and not be living in community and living on mission? Well, biblically, we see the answer is really, really no. To the degree we do know the living God, we are going to find life in his community, his local church, and that is going to propel us into mission. So it's really not possible to do that. But on the other end as well, I think it's true. Is it possible to really live on mission if we're not knowing the one true God? So I guess what I'm trying to communicate at the front before we get into Jonah 3 is that in my own little mind, I think that way sometimes. I think, okay, knowing God, like that's what God does for me. He allows me to know him. Like finding community, that's what we do for one another. Like we're giving each other the one another stuff in scripture. And then living on mission, that's what I do for God. I live on mission for him. And so it's an overflow of what's going on with those other two pursuits. And yes, and amen. But at the very same time, and I think in our text this morning, the Lord will have us to see that our pursuit of living on mission is not simply the overflow of our knowing God, but rather it really is a means of us knowing him better. And at times it's really good and healthy to think of it that way. That, hey, as I'm going out living on mission where I work, where I live, where I play, where I do commerce, as I'm speaking the gospel, as I'm showing the gospel, as I'm living the gospel, I'm doing this in part because this is the way God has designed me to know him better and to be more transformed into his image. So it's not just about, hey, go out and do mission because the world needs it, and God, you know, he's empowered us to do it. He expects us to do it. But it really, when we get to the root of it in the Bible says go do mission for those reasons. The world needs it. God expects us to do it. But also because as you're doing mission, it is on that path of missioning, God says that I want to make you more like myself. And that's a mercy to us. I think that's what we find in the book of Jonah, chapter 3. And I know Jonah gets a bad rep, doesn't he? We all are kind of hard on Jonah. He's the guy that flunked out of missionary school. You know, he's the guy who just didn't get it. You know, if there was like, you know, the varsity team of believers and the JV team, Jonah's definitely on the JV team. Like, he just did not get it. God says go east. He goes west, tries to run away from the presence of the Lord. He's never read Psalm 139. I mean, so Jonah. But really, like, we've all had those Jonah moments, haven't we? I remember a few years ago, I had my own Jonah moment, one of many. I remember I was going to Zambia. I was pastoring in South Carolina. Again, I'm about to go pastor in South Carolina again, but pastoring there at the time, and I was getting ready for a short-term trip to go to Zambia to help train some pastors in some rural areas in Zambia. And I know that my family weeps and wails when I'm not in their presence. And so I thought I would alleviate their suffering a bit. Let me drive them down here to Tuscaloosa, Alabama, where Big Daddy, T, other grandparents are and family. And so that way I will help assuage some of their pain during my absence, right? So I drove them down and I really love them. And so I tried to spend as much time with them as possible before I had to drive back up. I was flying out of Charlotte, North Carolina, catch my flight to go from Charlotte, North Carolina to Washington, D.C., Washington, D.C. to Dubai, Dubai down to Zambia. That's the reason I'm telling you my whole itinerary. I said bye to them, love, love, kiss, kiss, hug, hug, and it was about midnight. I drove about 6-7 hours to Columbia, South Carolina, and I got to my house and I realized I need a pack for this 2-week trip. And I have 2 hours and my ride to the airport will be here. So I packed, and by the time I got through the last zipper, I heard the, there's my ride. So you guessed it, I don't have any sleep. I go out to the car, my buddy takes me to Charlotte. We talk on the way, and I get to Charlotte, and I'm thinking, all right, I'm catching my flight here pretty soon, but when I get to Washington, D.C., like, I've got a 2-hour layover, and if I fall asleep, like, that's game over, you know, like, the plane doesn't come back, you know, that's it. So I get to Charlotte, catch my flight, and almost fall asleep, but I don't quite. Land in Washington, D.C. As soon as I get there, I grab the biggest, like, you know, most ventiest coffee I could find. I'm walking around drinking, you know, I'm plucking eyeballs. I'm doing everything I do to stay awake. And I finally make it. Boarding the flight. Here's a great 8-hour flight. I can sit back and sleep, put my feet up. Oh, thank you, Lord. I made it. This is golden. So I get on the plane in Washington, D.C. I find my assigned seat, and I'm sitting there in the middle of a row of 3 seats. The guy to my right next to the window, like, he's already in the third stage of anesthesia. I'm like, this is awesome. He's asleep. This is great. And I begin to pray. This is a very bad prayer to pray, but I said, Lord, please make it to where I don't have to talk to anyone on this flight. And I had godly aims, like, I need energy to teach, I need, you know, but really I didn't. I just wanted to sleep. And so I began sitting there in my middle seat, and I thought, you know what, I need to get out all the non-verbal cues that I don't want to talk. So I got out my little blanket, I pulled it up to my chest, I had my earbuds ready to pop in as soon as the flight attendant gave me the okay. I even had the sleep mask poised right here on the forehead. Pillow cocked and everything, and I'm not joking, I started to judge people walking down the aisle. You know, God looks at the inward heart. I look at the outward appearance. I began looking at the outward appearance of people and judging them and saying, oh no, I hope it's not this one. Or, oh yeah, that could be a good one. And not because of anything, you know, it has to do with skin color or my prejudice. It was just like, I think that guy might be a talker and that lady may be a talker and that one may not be. And so I began to judge people. And there's this guy starts coming down the aisle. And I said, Lord, please not him. I mean, have you ever prayed one of those prayers? Like, it was, you know, like, God, this is the last one, you know, all those type of things. Not this guy. Now, it turns out this guy was a devout Muslim from the nation of Pakistan. But that ain't why I was praying, not him. Because from the outward appearance, I had no idea. He was dressed just like me today, business casual. And he was clean shaven, no turban, no Osama thing hanging off the face, nothing like that. I said, Lord, not him, because as he started coming down the aisle, I'm almost to the back of the plane, he starts engaging complete strangers in conversation. Hey, I like that briefcase. Where'd you get that? Oh, okay. Looks nice. Okay. Oh, no, no, no. I'm sitting back here. Hey, where are you going? Okay. Yeah, okay. I see. Yeah, maybe we'll see you in Dubai. I don't know. I got some business there. I'm like, Lord, please not him. And it's him, right? You know the story. And remember, I'm pillow cocked. I got all this stuff going on. He sits down. He gets all situated. And he looks over at me. And he says, hi. I say, hello. And he says, you off to see some sights in Dubai? I said, no, I'm actually just making a connecting flight. He said, oh, where to? I was like, well, I'm going down to Southern Africa, to the nation of Zambia. And he said, oh, what are you going to do there? And I almost lied to him, like, just going on safari, I don't know. Right. But I didn't. I said, I'm a pastor in the States, and I'm going there to train some pastors. And man, if I thought he was Chatty Cathy before then, when I said that, his eyes lit up. And he said, all of my life, I have been waiting to speak to a devout Christian to know about his faith. And I said, well, I'm not really devout, so you may have to try the next guy. No, I didn't. Thankfully, I did it. I almost did. That was an 8-hour flight. I had a lot of coffee, but I want to tell you, for 6 hours, intermittently in that flight, I spoke with this man about the gospel and heard about his Sunni Muslim faith and got to share as best I could about the gospel of Jesus. And I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but here's what I want you to think about right now. I almost missed it. Almost missed it. I mean, I was tired. I had a lot to think about, pray through, oh, whatever, you know, if you want to like spiritualize. I almost missed it. And what I almost missed was in practice what I knew in my head theologically. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Like, I knew that, but I almost forgot it in practice, in real life. I almost forgot 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, even this man Emir. This is a testimony given at the proper time, even when you feel like you need a nap. Almost missed it. And my problem was not ability. I'd been to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I feel like apologetically, I had a toolbox, man. I had a nice tool for talking to Muslims. I'm ready to go. It wasn't ability. The problem was desire. And I almost missed it. And here's the point I want to make clear this morning. It was a mercy to me that I did not miss it. That God did not let me miss it. It was a mercy to me. And when you look at the book of Jonah, this book is about the mercy of God. It is dripping with the mercy of God. The mercy of God as he manifests it towards outsiders, those who do not know his ways, those who are foreign to his covenant. God demonstrates his mercy towards outsiders. But, and I think even more poignantly, this book is about God manifesting his mercy towards insiders. Those who have already come to know him. Those who have been dunked for many years and have sat under teaching and have walked the way of Christ for years. This book is about God continuing to demonstrate his mercy to those people. It's mercy all over it. If you want a good summary of the book of Jonah, I'll put it to you this way. This is how I like to say it. The book of Jonah is about a man of God who, having lost God's passion, leaves God's path. It's about a man of God. This guy's a man of God. He's an insider. He knows the Lord. He's been saved, whatever you want to say. It's a man of God. He knows his theology. In fact, in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, he could probably put us all to shame with his knowledge of theology, and he uses it in a twisted way. He says, I know you're a gracious and merciful God. One who is loving, slow to anger, one who relents from doing harm, that's why I disobeyed you. He knows theology. He's a man of God, yet he had lost God's passion, and because he had lost God's passion, he had left God's path. And that's what this book's about. This book is about a man of God who, having lost God's passion, leaves God's path, and it's about a God who, in severe mercy, refuses to leave him there. Folks, I don't know, this morning, some of us in this room, you may say, man, I am dry. I don't know what has happened. I got up this morning, I realized, what, has it really been that long since I've walked in intimacy with him? Like, I can remember those days when it was intimate, it was sweet, and oh my goodness, has it really been 10 years since I've felt that, since I've sensed that? And oh my goodness, I know some things I need to be doing, and I'm not doing those things. And yeah, I know they talk about these different mission opportunities, these service opportunities at church. And I know, oh, so-and-so in my life, I know they need, if I could just do this, but I don't have stuff right in my own life yet before I do that. And so, oh my goodness, like that's gone on for so long. Like, I feel like I'm so off the path. If that's someone in this room, I can guarantee you, if you find yourself off of God's path, it's because somewhere along the way, you've lost his passion. Because whenever we lose his passion, we leave his path. And the converse is true as well. If we're ever off his path, we can say, you know what? In some way, in some form, I know it's because I've lost his passion. And that's what happened to Jonah. But here's the good news if that's you in this room. God, your God, the living God, will not leave you there. You might spend 3 days swimming in the intestinal juices of a fish. Or you might spend 3 months on a hospital bed. Or whatever. But God will not leave his people off his path. He will not leave his people empty of his passion. He's gonna bring us back, and it might be severe mercy, but though it is severe, it will be for our joy in the end. It's what we find in this book. It's what we find in chapter 3. And let's just get in the text, chapter 3. That was all introduction, by the way. Don't worry, we'll get out on time. What I want us to do, I want us to look at the entire chapter 3, but we're going to look at it a bit spliced. So it's not a mistake on your outline. You see the verse numbers at the end. We're going to look at the middle first and then come back to the first part. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. We're going to come back to this, saying, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now you'll notice it's the same commission he gave him in chapter 1. Again, we'll revisit that. Verse 3, so Jonah arose, and this is different from chapter 1, instead of buying a ticket for Tarshish as far west as he could go, He obeys. He arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah, verse 4, began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. This book, this chapter, this text is all about the living God manifesting his mercy towards people. The first way I want you to see he manifests his mercy is by manifesting his mercy towards outsiders. And the way he manifests his mercy towards outsiders is by informing them of who he is and what he expects and what he intends to do if those expectations are not met. Now, we don't get a whole lot of what Jonah preached in Nineveh, right? It's pretty Cliff Notes-esque, bare bones. And I believe, and we're going to come back to this again, there's like 8 things that are going to come back to, so hopefully we can come back to all those. But I believe this is not the entirety of Jonah's message, what we have here, these 8 or 9 words. "Yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown." I think there's more Jonah preached. But nevertheless, he preached, and verse 5, the people believe. And they believe in such a way that there is radical repentance and change of direction from those who believe. Now, that's unpacked in verse 6 through 9. And really, verse 6 through 9 is just a kind of an elucidation of that summary, verse 5. Let's look at those verses very quickly. "The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything." What could happen in your life to cause you to feel so much grief that you don't feed Fido? I don't know, but this is what the king says. Verse 8, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth," the traditional outward forms of mourning, "and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands." Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so we may not perish. Here we have this response that we see from this king of Nineveh and really all the people of Nineveh. And really, it's the last part of what I call a gospel home run. You know, if you ever share the gospel with someone, this is really just kind of my layman's way of thinking about it. Just try to hit a gospel home run. First base is tell them stuff about God. Second base, tell them stuff about man. Third base, tell them stuff about Christ. And then home plate, tell them how they got to respond. Just try to hit a home run. You don't have to hit a home run every time. Maybe sometime you're just going to second base, sometime third base, but home run. So again, we don't know what Jonah said about God. We don't know what he said about man. We don't know what he said about Christ or God's plan of redemption at this point in redemptive history. We just see this response. And it's graphic. It's visceral. It's demonstrative. This is a people who they are gripped by God's judgment impending, their sin, and they are consumed with how can we avert it? How can we change? And that's God's mercy. That's God's mercy that has told them those things. It's God's mercy to inform them, "Hey, you're in sin. Yeah, I'm sending this guy." Like, he doesn't want to be there to tell you you're in sin. And like, actually, as he tells you you're in sin, you're going to think, "Man, like, good grief. Like, calm down." But nevertheless, you're in sin. And there is a reality of holy God with you, sinful person, and something's gotta give. You know, we look in the world today, there are about 3,000 people groups, about 2 billion people who have never been informed of God's mercy. No one's tried to hit a home run with them. No one knows None of them have ever heard about the creation and how creation, because of man's rebellion, it landed up in curse. And yet God sent his son, the Christ, to take the rebellion that we engaged in so that the curse came and took upon himself our own rebellion, gave us his own righteousness. And one day he's going to consummate this whole thing by bringing in his kingdom and his glory. And those who know him in repentance and faith will be a part of that. Like, they don't know that. They've never been informed. They've never had a manifestation of God's mercy. And there are 270 million people around the, quote, proverbial water coolers in this country tomorrow who are going to need to be informed of that mercy again and again and again. Church, isn't it the truth that we get to be agents of that mercy? Isn't that amazing? We get to be the ones for whom God informs people of himself and of his son and of his ways. We get to be ambassadors for the gospel. We're agents of mercy because there are many outsiders and they haven't been informed. And they need to be informed. Now, typically, when you preach the book of Jonah, that's kind of where we land. What I want to say this morning is I think that's not really the main message of the book of Jonah. That's not the ultimate purpose that this author is trying to convey. It's the penultimate purpose. And don't think I just used a big word. I learned that from Lemony Snicket in A Series of Unfortunate Events. The penultimate peril was the second to last book. So it was right before the end. All right. So don't think I'm smart. But this is the penultimate purpose. God's heart for the nations. When you read the book of Jonah, it is about God's heart for the nations. Yes, but that's not the ultimate purpose. It's the penultimate purpose. So what's the ultimate purpose? The ultimate purpose is not God's heart for the nations. The ultimate purpose is God's heart for his people to have his heart for the nations. See the difference? Now, Scott Hernan volunteered to stay up here and strike a chord whenever I said a good point. That would have been a good point, all right? This is about God's people. That's why I think we don't have the entirety of Jonah's message, because God is saying, you know, for right now, it doesn't matter. It's not important about what he said in totality. Let me just give you the nuts and bolts, because it's about what I'm doing with this guy, this insider, which leads us to the next point. God does not only manifest his mercy towards outsiders. God repeatedly over and over and over manifests his mercy towards insiders, believers. And the way he does it for the outsiders is by informing them. But the way God manifests his mercy towards us insiders is by involving us in his mission. You ever read the book of Jonah and thought, why Jonah? I mean, if I'm on the nominating committee during this day, surely there's got to be some better pool, a better pool of candidates than just Jonah. And in fact, if you were on the nominating committee in that day, you would be right. There were, at least we know of, at least two. There's some other guys with even like books that named after them in the Bible who would have served. In fact, they're contemporaries of Jonah. One of them is a guy named Amos. Remember old Amos? That's not the cookie guy. Like, he actually wrote a book of the Bible. You remember Amos? Amos was a guy living in the southern kingdom, like watching sheep. And God said, leave your job there in this country, the southern kingdom, and cross a cultural, geographic barrier and go to the northern kingdom. Leave your job and move to a different country. And you know what Amos said? Okay. So if I'm on the nominating committee, Lord, Amos has been proven to obey when cross-cultural directives are given. I vote for Amos. That's my vote. Or if not Amos, what about Hosea? Again, another contemporary of Jonah. We know about Hosea. You want to talk about obedience? God said, hey, Hosea, I want you to go marry a prostitute. I know that's going to be messy. But when you do that, your life is going to be so jacked up. I'm going to use your life as a illustration of how my people are being unfaithful to me. And if I'm Hosea, I would have said, you know, I think Lifeway just published a good study on that. My word. But Hosea didn't say that. Hosea said, okay. Hey, Gomer, will you be mine? Okay. Again, if I'm on the nominating committee, Lord, there are gradations of difficulty when it comes to obeying you. Hosea has demonstrated the highest level of vigor and such obedience. You know, something like that. What? Hosea, Amos, these guys are much better qualified. So why Jonah? Why Jonah? There's a clue in this book. Jonah, the son of Amittai from Gath-Hepher, is mentioned one other time in Scripture, and it's found in 2 Kings chapter 14. I don't know if we can get that up here. 2 Kings 14, verse 25. Jonah, it says, lived in the northern kingdom during the reign of this guy named Jeroboam II. It was a long reign. It was an over 50-year reign. Well, I'll just turn there, 2 Kings chapter 14, and listen to this. 2 Kings 14, I'm actually going to begin at verse 24. Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam 1, the son of Nebat, which he had made Israel to sin. But look at verse 25. Here's an evil king. He reigns for a long time, but guess what? He prospers. Verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant, who? Our boy Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, if you get out your maps at the end of your Bible, which they're kind of helpful sometimes, you'll see that what Jeroboam did, he pushed the borders of Israel back to where they were a couple hundred years before during the reign of Solomon. And actually, he extended them a little further than that. It was a time in Israel's history of unparalleled prosperity. And Jonah got to be the mouthpiece saying, it's coming. So you gotta know, when Jonah walks down the streets, moms and dads say, hey, there's the prophet. Go get his autograph. And Jonah, you know, I can just see him. He's got like his entourage with him, blocking people off, paparazzi on him. He is a popular man in a prosperous land with prolonged exposure to God's poignant mercy on him and his nation. And that does something to a human heart that's fallen. Good job. Good job. You're awesome. You're awesome. You're the best. You're the best. Yeah, I think I am. Next year, how's the stock market looking? Oh, man, it's looking great. In fact, it's going up. Look at that Dow level. Look at that S&P 500, man. It keeps marching up, 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 up. Yeah, man, we're doing great as a nation. Whoa, did you hear what Jeroboam did? He extended the borders even further than Solomon. Man, this is awesome. Who preached this message? Jonah. Wow. And could it be that the reason God said, Hosea, you're fine. Amos, you're fine. Jonah, it's you. Could it be it had more to do with Jonah than it did with the Ninevites? Could it be, as we think about not just out there amongst the nations, those unreached people groups, but as we think about the people in our own lives, those whom we know need living demonstrations of the gospel in front of them, could it be that God is wanting to use us not only for their sake in seeing and hearing the truth, but also for our sake? That there's something broken in our lives, and the way it is mended is by us living on mission with him. Not, hey, I got to get my life right and then I'm going to do mission. But no, it is as you're doing mission that I, God says, by my sanctifying power of my spirit, will get you right where I want you to be. Could it be? You think about Matthew 28, that great commission, go into the world, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we just saw, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. That great commission in Matthew 28 comes after, and this is no brainwave, Matthew 16. And you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16 as he looks to Peter and he says, Peter, you, the rock, right? You're this little rock, but I tell you what, I am going to build my church and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the onslaught I bring. I don't know about you. I've never watched a Western movie where they're in the OK Corral and they're getting ready to draw and one guy goes, here, and the other guy goes, here's my gate. Just never seen it. Because gates are not offensive, they're defensive. And Jesus says, I'm on the offense. So then why chapter 28, this great commission? Jesus, if you're building the church, why do you want to use me? Oh, maybe you want to change me as you're using me? Okay. The book of Jonah is not about God's heart for the nations. It's about his people having his heart for the nations. It's almost as if God is saying, look, if you want to know me, the living God, you got to go where I'm working. You got to get on board with me where I'm working. Remember the first church I pastored in Kentucky, we lived in a tobacco farming community, and there was this one guy, he was a young tobacco farmer. Now, it wasn't a big deal there, okay? So I preached my first sermon. At the end of my first sermon, a guy came up with a bag of chew and said, how you do a lot better with this in your mouth, boy? And he was serious. I was like, oh, okay, where am I at? But tobacco, it wasn't, you know, it's a different thing. So anyways, this guy in our church was a young tobacco farmer, man, loved the Lord, loved his family, just thought there's so much potential with this guy. He could be a great leader in our church. But man, he was never available. I wanted to get to know this guy. Like, what's your story? Like, how can I come alongside you and help equip you for what God has gifted you to do? I just can never get up with him because he's always out there in tobacco fields. So you know what I did? I went and helped plant tobacco with him. On that tobacco setter, just dropping those little seeds. If you wanted to know that guy, you had to get going with him. What did Jesus say? I am at work. My Father is always at work. God's on mission. And if we're sitting in this room and we're kind of in a gloom, in a fog, we're despondent thinking, man, I don't feel my walk with him is as intimate as I need to be. Maybe we need to go after him where he's at. Maybe God could be wanting us to move into mission, to use that as a means by which we have greater intimacy with himself. And that leads us to our last point. God indeed does manifest his mercy towards outsiders by informing them of who he is. He manifests his mercy towards us insiders by involving us in his work. But get this last point. God also, he manifests his mercy towards all of us. Insider, outsider alike, by interacting with us. And I think that's the interpretive tool we need to grasp verse 10, which sometimes can be an interesting verse to interpret. Look at verse 10. This is after the repentance of the Ninevites. It says in verse 10, excuse me, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God relented. If you have King James Bible, it says God repented. And automatically our antennas are raised and say, wait a second, does that mean God changes? Because we know Numbers 23:19 says God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. We know James 1:17, there's no shifting of shadow with God. He doesn't change. But we get to this verse, and I'm sure we can think of other verses. Hey, Saul, King Saul, God was sorry he made Saul king, or with Moses, you know, Moses prayed, God relents. And we think, well, how do we make sense of these verses? I think here's how we make sense of these verses. In these verses, we have the language of human accommodation. So God is speaking to us from our perspective. And God is speaking to us from our perspective, and he's teaching us a very sweet lesson, namely that he, though he is the author of all things, again, Psalm 139, all the days of our lives, when as yet there were none of them, were written in thy book, right? God being the author of all things, yet at the same time said, you know what? I'm also going to be a character in each of your stories. I'm going to pin it all, yes, and from that sense, yes, there's be no change. I've decreed, and it will not change yet. I am not only going to relate to you as author, I'm going to relate to you as character. And I'm going to interact with you. And when you repent, that really matters. And when you believe, that really matters. And when you sin, that really matters. And I'm going to respond according to my nature in each of those instances. And you know what I'm going to do? More than just entering and being distant, I'm going to enter in the person of my son, whom, as we read earlier, Jesus said, I am the greater Jonah. Something than Jonah, something greater than Jonah is here. He's talking about himself. Yes, Jonah was this disobedient prophet. He was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. But I am going to enter into history. I am not going to grasp onto my godhood as something to be held onto, but I'm going to empty myself and take the form of the servant and enter into everyone's story who's sitting at Alberta Baptist Church on February 19th, 2017. I'm going to enter into it so that they can know me, the one true God. Find life and joy. I'm going to interact with them. And I'm going to say, today, mercy is for you. And to those outsiders, this is Jesus talking, I'm going to say, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. You're not on the outside now. I want to bring you in, into life, into truth, into the way of joy. And to the insiders, Jesus is saying, come to me. I'm going to bring you in. I'm the God who died for you and lives to give you victory. And that leads me back to my buddy Amir on the airplane. 6-hour conversation. And I wish I could tell you at the end of that 6 hours, man, he prayed to receive Christ. We went back in that little airplane bathroom, and I hit those little buttons and filled up the sink with water and splashed it on him and baptized him. Oh, it was awesome. That's not how it happened. We came to an impasse in our conversation, and here's what the impasse was. We got to the point, I was trying to go around the bases with that gospel home run, and it got to the point where Christ died, and he said, aha! Like he got me. He said, David, how can God die? And I said, Amir, that's the point. God died for you. That's the whole point. He died for you to extend his mercy towards you. Church, we sit today in the presence of the living God who died for us to extend his mercy to those on the outside and to those on the inside. Would you receive his mercy today? Will you pray with me?